There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? If Jesus has a mind, then we just can't just think anything about anything. There's a specific way that Jesus is thinking about the matters of the day. So what is that? How do we cultivate the mind of Christ in order that we can bring that mind to bear in our conversations with others? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind. They do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So how do we give that to them? Hey, I invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook, and you can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Folks, racial reconciliation and the need for it in our country is top of mind for most folks, or it should be. It's certainly top of mind for Jesus Christ. So when we think about what's on the mind of Christ in relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ whose skin color may not be the same as ours, this is a Christ conversation we need to be having. If you're looking for a book of the Bible where this is emphasized, I would send you to Philemon. I want you to study that as a book on racial reconciliation and see what you come up with. All right, folks, we've got a great interview for you right now on this subject. Thank you for joining us today on The Reconnect. So friends, we're joined today by D.A. Horton. He is a pastor in the Los Angeles area. You can follow him on Twitter at @DA_Horton. That's H-O-R-T-O-N. D.A., welcome to The Reconnect.
What a joy it is to be here today.
So I have the privilege of hearing you in a lot of different contexts, and many of your audiences are predominantly white evangelicals. And so in those environments, you really very adeptly serve as sort of a cultural translator. Mm-hmm. You have the ability to, I think in particular, help white evangelical Christians understand what's happening in the urban context, and because of your shared heart of the gospel with them,
yeah,
you have the ability to say some things that other people have not necessarily been heard when they have said them.
Sure, sure.
So I would love for us to be able to just have a conversation today about some of those urban realities and some of the realities of life in America that white evangelical Christians do not see or have not yet understood.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. I'm privileged.
Yeah. So what's, give us a window into the life of what you would describe, because there is no average urban person. So
yeah,
let's just sort of dispel that right away. Like, yeah, we think of the urban culture as monolithic. Tell us about some of the diversity that exists even just in urban culture.
I mean, it's just to be quite frank, every individual has their own story. So that right there shows there are generalizations. There's similar rhythms. For example, with me being Mexican, if I talk through tamales and chicharrones, Mexicans, oh yeah, you know, so, but if I mention certain other foods that are normally affiliated with other people groups, I'll get cheers from them. So there's those commonalities that culture kind of brings us, some groupings, whereas individual narratives outside of a cultural landscape would always live in isolation of each other. And so I think that's something to understand. And so there are similarities, but specifically speaking about urban life, and this is where a lot of evangelicals begin to parse words with me, is that there's systems in place that a lot of people just don't want to acknowledge. So there are systems and systemic issues that are just dominating the lives of those who are living in an urban context. And so from a minority perspective, that system, most times, more so than anything else, will be one of oppression. You think of the educational framework. You think of white flight back in the 70s and the 60s. And you think of the factors of charter schools being started and things of that nature. Well, when individuals who had, you know, more money started leaving the inner city neighborhoods, then, you know, property values went down, tax, collections went down, obviously. And if that's how your local schools are funded, it actually impacts, and it has a trickle down effect from that in the social complex of education. And then individuals individuals who are stuck in those neighborhoods, or they're renting in that environment. They don't own the home because the homeowner lives 30 minutes away. You know, so those things are systems that are in place. And they have ramifications. There's residue. So even though there may not be laws on the books that say blacks and browns can't live here, but because of the cultural rhythms, there's still residue. And so those are some of the things that you have to think through the vantage point, the lens of a minority who lives in the urban context. I'm an individual, but there's common oppressive realities that I, as a Mexican, shared with someone who might be black or who is lower socioeconomic and white. And so those are the things also that we have to understand. It's not just poverty is black and brown, but there's a lot of urban Caucasian poor that get neglected in the conversation as well.
Yeah. And there's a lot of single moms in that last
category. Much so. Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think when we talk about systems, that might be a word and an idea that you use more often than some of our listeners have maybe thought about. Criminal justice is a system. Mm-hmm. Education is a system. What are some of the other systems that come to mind when we're talking about those things?
Housing, employment. You even think of the government sustenance systems. You have obviously healthcare now, everyone's on, but you think of food stamps and you think of the government subsidized housing, things of that nature. You know, even within the aspects of employment, you think of someone who comes out of jail. They may have had a light nonviolent drug charge. And because they have a felony on their record, they have to report it. If they don't, they'll be fired. They're not being pursued after by Fortune 500 companies. And so, I mean, seriously, just to be, again, overtly candid, I think of a lot of my brothers and sisters in the faith who have criminal backgrounds. And they've spent time in a federal penitentiary or a state penitentiary. They knew the only way they would not go back to selling drugs or doing something illegal was they either had to A, start their own business, or B, go into ministry. They said that was my only occupational options, to which I've seen that to be a normal rhythm. But then the counter for that I often receive is, well, if they would just try hard, if they would just have a better work ethic. And I'm like, man, that is very true in some sense. But however, you have to think about it. If you are told to climb a 10-foot wall and one person has a 12-foot ladder and the other person is given a 2-foot ladder, how are they supposed to make up that gap of 10 feet that they can't climb? And that's some of the structural systems that I'm talking about. But it's hard to get people to understand that, because at the end of the conversation, 9 times out of 10, they'll go back home to a place of privilege and disconnection from the oppressive systems that we're talking about. So they never see it. And then when I try to express it to them, then they begin to parse words. They say that's an illogical statement. And so they get focused on semantics. So they will rather focus on semantics, not systems. And so that's wearisome, just to be very honest. It gets very weary in trying to work through those things.
How would you prefer if you could craft the response that would be energizing, not the response that's wearisome, right?
Yeah.
What would be the draw in? What's the lean in for the person who is coming, I'll just use the word, from a privileged position, mm-hmm. whatever that looks like, into this conversation? What's the lean in? What's the energizing response for the person from a minority perspective?
Yeah, so I think speaking as an evangelical minority, I always want to premise that with two things. One, if we say that no systems exist, then we're denying the created order of God. So there are systems in place. So we can't say that there's an absolute denial of any system, and people would be foolish. Nobody goes that far. So then I then take it to Ephesians chapter 2 and say, now there is an evil system in this world. Ephesians chapter 2 identifies the prince of the power of the air as the one who dominates the rhythm of that evil worldly system. But then there's an interesting phrase Paul uses. He is the one who has influence over the sons of disobedience. That phrase, the sons of disobedience, in the Greek literally means people who refuse to be persuaded by truth. So the interesting component of that is, now there is an evil system, and you could actually be, spiritually speaking, those who are spiritually dead and dominated by sin, they're slaves of sin, they are participants in that evil system of the world that Satan runs. And they refuse to be persuaded by the truth of the gospel. So they are people who are in power positions that are running things and calling shots from a non-biblical, non-gospel saturated worldview to deny that there are then legitimate, tangible systems is in direct conflict with Ephesians chapter 2. That's how Satan governs his authority in the world. So now we have to then, I then take it to the word privilege. I want to help minorities understand that when we talk about privilege, most times the fear that my white brothers and sisters get is that I'm trying to impose guilt on them to the point that they have to kiss my feet and that's what I'm looking for. No. So I don't want to go with the whole white guilt aspect. What I do want to say is that when we're talking about privilege, everybody has some form of privilege. And I'll speak candidly about mine. If my wife asked me to run and go grab some milk from Target at 10:30 in the evening, I can go in before they close. I can walk back out after I make my purchase, and I don't have a fear of being raped in the parking lot because I'm a man. There's a higher probability that's not going to happen. I am walking in a place of privilege. But for a woman, completely different story. She can't wear her in a ponytail. That's probably not the best thing because somebody could grab it from the back. So there's street sense and street knowledge that we have to have. And we have it and we employ it when we're engaging in a lost culture. So privilege is not always bad. And privilege does not mean I built this system. That's what a lot of my white brothers and sisters hear, is that when we talk about systemic issues, institutional issues, and we say, here are these systems in place, and then that allows people to gain certain benefits. Well, I didn't own slaves. I didn't do this. I didn't ask to be born this. So I'm at fault because I had a mom and a dad and they both had jobs. Like, no, I'm not saying that you're at fault. What I'm saying is, can you at least acknowledge that you come from a place of privilege? And so that is one aspect that I pray would begin to be the response, like, wow, I do have a place of privilege. So then the question then turns to, and this would be the energizing response, how can I leverage my privilege? Nobody's saying cash in all your chips for your privilege and now suffer like the rest of us. No, leverage your privilege to assist others. And I think one example, being at the ERLC, is Dr. Russell Moore. Russell Moore leverages his platform and his privilege to allow minorities such as myself, Jackie Hill, and others that are regularly invited to come and participate on panels, Trip Lee giving talks, Brian Loritz giving main stage time, those kind of things. He's leveraging his privilege. Nobody said cash in all your privilege and suffer with the rest of us. No, rather begin to introduce minority voices who can push the envelope, but still keep it within the framework of scripture and those kind of things. That would be more of an energizing response, is to say, let's acknowledge we have privilege and let's leverage it for the glory of God and the building of the kingdom.
Friends, the voice you're listening to is D.A. Horton. He is a pastor in the Los Angeles area. He is also a translator of what I would say are not only cultural realities here, but really gospel realities, seeking to be a translator of the gospel truth to a world that thinks in some ways it knows the gospel, but has in some measure missed the point. And so thank you so much for being with us here today on The Reconnect. I want to follow up on this concept of leveraging privilege, because if we can get to the place where we all recognize that we have some leverage,
yeah,
right? That's a place of empowerment,
mm-hmm.
right? And so I think that part of what would be helpful is even just to name some of that for folks. So yeah. As a person who mm-hmm. who is I'm white, I grew up in a two-parent household. That's a privilege.
Yeah.
In America today, that's a privilege. Mm-hmm. Both of my parents worked and were college educated.
Right.
That is a privilege. Mm. I don't think that that is language that we have used over the course of time. It's language that I learned when mm-hmm. I was, I did some urban exchange ministry when yeah. I was in college and with Young Life. And we went and we lived in an urban community in yeah. Jacksonville for a summer. And it was the first time that, you know, I had conversations with African-American girls about hair.
Yeah.
Because I got to tell you, this is an issue
oh,
between
yeah.
the black women and the white women. Mm-hmm. Lots of conversations about hair.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And so just even learning to have honest conversations about what there had not been in my conscious awareness hair products that were different.
Yeah.
Because in the neighborhood I grew up in, mm-hmm. stores wouldn't have carried that because there wouldn't have been that clientele.
Right.
So I'm just saying that even just a recognition that we're using different stuff and that yeah. people have different kinds of needs was a huge learning. And this is where the conversation about leverage was, that word was not used, but that concept was clearly delivered. Because one of the conversations that we had at one point later on in the summer was getting to the place where I could say, okay, I get it. I get when you say, when you're using the concept of racism, I can receive that. I get what you mean.
Sure.
I get the concept that I'm prejudiced.
Yeah.
I get what you mean when you use that word, as opposed to responding viscerally in a defensive way, as if they're saying something negative and condemnatory.
Right.
They're making an honest observation. It was a blind spot for me.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about, okay, well, what would it look like for me to set aside, you know, this? And they're like, no, no, that's not what we're talking about.
Right.
We're not talking about you setting it aside. We're talking about you using it. And that's just your leverage concept.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. So for those of you who are listening, I want you to just to sort of take a mentally assess what God has given you and the platforms that he's given you and the access that he's given you. All of those things are what we would call those privilege. Those are privileged positions. And it could be your access to healthcare that frankly is not accessible to people who are living in a more urban part of your community. It could be access to the kind of fresh produce you have at your grocery store versus the people who are living in a more urban environment where they're actually in a desert. They're in the middle of the city, but they're in a desert in terms of access to really good fruits and vegetables.
Yep, that's true.
Right. So all kinds of things like that. It's a privilege to live in a community where I could go to the grocery store at 2 a.m.
Right.
Because not everybody can do that.
Right.
Right? And
absolutely,
for lots of reasons, and one of which you just highlighted.
No, that's true. In addition to that, you think of just food options and eateries, and why is obesity an issue in the inner city? I mean, when you have high sodium, high trans fat foods, you look at, I lived in Atlanta for 3 years, and I lived right in the middle of gentrification and ghettofication. And so in those two sociological conflicting worlds, I could equally go to a Kroger grocery store that was literally each a mile away from me. And what one had versus the other was night and day. It was completely different. And the clientele that it drew was night and day. And the food eateries, there were sit down restaurants at one that had better selection of produce, organic section. Then you go to the one that was more ghettofied, if you will, which is the sociological term. And there's Checkers, there's Burger King, there's all these fast food restaurants and eateries that were not by the other one. And so you even think that. I even think about the fact of Christian publishing. Okay. And being, in the Southern Baptist Convention, I love Southern Baptists. I know at one of my PhD seminars, we were able to talk through with the president of Lifeway. And I just asked a very candid question for the satisfaction of my own thought. I wasn't trying to prove a point. And I said, now tell me how you determine the location for the new Lifeway stores. And he did. He was very candid. I love what Dr. Rainer said. He said, you know, we look at the population of evangelicals that are concentrated, and then we look at simply who is buying books. And bam, that's where we put the stores at. And I respect that, because that is an honest answer. And that answered me. That's why there are no Lifeway Christian stores in any of the neighborhoods I grew up in the hood. That's just a reality. And so when you even think through some of those things, people having access to quality biblical literature. Now, we can make the argument technology is here today and you can, you know, look up anything on your phone. Yeah, but they don't know the names. They don't know some of the distinctions, in theology. All they know is, you know, who is on this channel at this time of the day when I can actually watch this preacher. They don't know if what they're getting is prosperity gospel, word of faith. They don't know if they're getting healthy, solid theological content. They have no filter for that. And so that's where the conversation has to keep going forward with. So what can I do? What can I do as Damon Horton? What can I do to help mobilize a greater level of awareness of high theology? Well, I can communicate high theology in the heart language of the people that I'm serving, and then teach others to do the same. But then I can serve as a cultural hybrid, so that when I go to seminary, which is a cross-cultural experience for me, I can speak the language that I know. I can learn the language of the scholars, specifically in the theological tribe that they are in, and at the institution I'm with, and then begin to translate. I have to translate this content to the world that I'm ministering in, because the seminary is not prescribing me books, and the professors are not delivering lectures in what we would call thebonics, the theological ebonics. They're not. So I have to learn how to conceptualize these words and then give it. So when I communicate the gospel to somebody on a street corner, I'm going to say, God is offering us a plea bargain. And I begin to leverage the judicial system in theological language and then show how Jesus is the one who took our execution sentence. You embrace Jesus, admit your guilt by taking the plea bargain, then you will be declared eternally not guilty. There's no double jeopardy. That kind of aspect, somebody who's on the street that's never set foot in a church or a seminary, they'll begin to wrestle with the eternal truth of the gospel. But the seminary taught me how to clearly articulate the gospel in that such of a way, but I had to translate it in the language. So that's where being bridge builders and cultural hybrids helps the populations cross that bridge so that greater conversations can happen, greater language barriers can be removed, and we can see more disciples made of different ethnicities in our cities.
Okay, so I know that my listeners are thinking, okay, he talks so fast and I want more of that. So let's be sure that folks know how to access your teaching online. I know that they can follow you on Twitter at @DA_Horton, but is there somewhere else where folks can easily go to hear you?
Yeah, dahorton.com. That's my website. It's going to be revamped. But I have, you know, a lot of blogs. And then you can go to YouTube and just type in my name, different places I've spoken at, conferences, schools, universities, seminaries. They'll, you know, publish and put out the videos of the content of me preaching and teaching. So YouTube, just YouTube, D.A. Horton.
So I want to touch on the seminary aspect for just a moment. And I know that our time is short. The traditional seminary model, does that work for people from communities of color or urban environments in terms of getting into what we think of as traditional ministry?
Yes and no. Yes, for the ones who are willing to sacrifice their social capital and put all their ministry in the community on hold to move away from the community. It'll work for them. I mean, it really will. And it's great engagement. But no, because you've got to put everything on hold. Sometimes you got to go into debt. And then you also have to look, like in my situation, God providentially used a community college to be a buffer between me and my theological education. I didn't have a great GPA coming out of high school. I never thought I would go to college ever. Nobody ever told me I could. And God used a lady to meet me in a parking lot at our church. And I was freestyling, which is just rapping off the top of my head. In a parking lot, she came to me and said, with a vocabulary like that, why are you not in school? And I'm like, I'm never going to go to college. I'm just going to work at a call center and preach Jesus, you know, when I travel on the weekends. And so she opened the door for me to get a scholarship. And the irony is that college was two blocks away from the house I lived in my whole life. But it was a world apart from where I grew up. And that then allowed me to get some credit under my belt so that I could go to Bible college, because I would have never passed a placement test. I would have never got in. I would have had remedial classes, because my high school academic experience and the credentials that were removed from our district because of poor performance and low test scores set me up to fail. And so that's where, and then you have a lot of minorities that tried a vo-tech school, or they tried a semester in college and they flunked out. And now they have a debt of $6,000 to $10,000 to $12,000, $20,000, and they can't even get a transcript until that debt is paid. So I've told seminaries, if you're intentional, you have to find high caliber prospects, and there is some financial contributions that you're going to have to make. And I tell them it's like an ABC process. A is you got to build articulation agreements with local churches that have qualified individuals who have graduate degrees or postgrad degrees that can serve as professor of record, so you can bring an extension of the seminary into the church so it stays in the community. B, you have to have benevolent funding available for minorities. And then C, there's got to be cultural authenticity. Cultural authenticity, where the seminary and the faculty, they just need to be who they are. Don't try to change because minorities are on campus, and minorities need to be who they are. Don't try to change because you're in a dominant system. You need to just be who you are, and both need to meet each other with authenticity and learn from each other, because these are the hybrids. And if we can continue to allow our seminaries to propagate more cultural hybrids, then we're going to see more bridges built. We're going to see populations becoming in harmony together within the body of Christ, and we'll see some of these issues dissolve over the course of time.
All right, folks, that's all we've got time for today. I promise you he will be back. His name is D.A. Horton. You can follow him on Twitter at @DA_Horton or at dahorton.com. Thanks so much for being with us today on The Reconnect. Hey, folks, if you enjoyed that interview and you'd like to hear it again, I recognize D.A. talks really fast, like a mile a minute. If you want to go to our website at reconnectwithcarmen.com, you can grab that interview. You can also listen again to our other shows. Maybe you'd like to share the show with someone new. Go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, find a show that you think they'd be interested in, and send them a link. You can also sign up there for the podcast, and we've got all kinds of downloadable resources for you there on the website.
They're designed to, well, frankly, help you start and engage with others in conversations that might not initially appear to be about God, but where you might be able to introduce some eternal principles. So we try to reconnect the headlines of the day with the mind of Christ and equip you for those conversations. Hey, just a reminder, the Reconnect is a listener-supported program, so while you're at reconnectwithcarmen.com, if you'd click on the Donate Now button and help keep us on the air, we sure would appreciate it. As we go into the break, visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com.
Welcome back to The Reconnect with your host, Carmen LaBurge. Now, back to Carmen.
Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So, we are talking about what people are talking about, equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We think God belongs in the midst of every conversation, and you are the person who He has called into those conversations of the day to bear witness to His kingdom principles and to who He is. And so if you need some resources to do that, you can check us out online. We're at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right. Right now, I'm joined by Jeff Vanderstelt. Now, I got to tell you, when I heard what Jeff has been teaching about, what he preaches about, what his heartbeat is, what his philosophy of ministry is, and what his latest book is, I'll just admit to you, I just said to myself, there's a guy who is... He is speaking my language. This is a person with whom I resonate. He is the leader of the Soma family of churches. He's the lead teaching pastor at Doxa Church in Bellevue, Washington. And his second book is Gospel Fluency,
speaking the truths of Jesus into the everyday stuff of life. Does that sound familiar to my listeners? Yes, it does. He is at jeffvanderstelt.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at jeffvanderstelt. Jeff, welcome to the Reconnect.
Thank you very much. Good to be here.
So we talk about speaking the truth of Jesus into the everyday stuff of life all the time. And so I was thrilled to see what you are writing about and what you're talking about. Gospel fluency. Let's just talk about why we need it.
Well, you know, Paul talks about the idea that we're supposed to present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the way we're going to build each other up into maturity is by speaking the truth in love into the everyday things that we face. Later on, he defines that truth as the truth is in Jesus in verse 21 of chapter 4. And so for me and the convictions I have biblically, I'm convinced you can't grow someone up into Christ if you don't know how to speak Christ, Jesus, into everyday life. And everywhere where we fail to be able to speak the truth of the gospel into someone's life, generally we will find that those are the areas of their life that are not in submission to Jesus Christ. And so wanting to just teach people how to call people to Jesus in everything by speaking Jesus to everything is, I think, the way we've got to get there.
All right. When you use the term gospel, I want you to talk about that term, because I have a sense that that is, I don't know that I want to use the sense of bigger, but it's certainly very broad. It's very comprehensive when you use the term gospel. So can you tell us what you mean when you use that term?
Yeah, I look at it in kind of two different ways. One is the overarching narrative of the redemptive plan of God that we see in Scripture, which includes creation, redemption, restoration, and new creation. So it's the movement of God to rescue and renew all of creation back to himself for his glory. So that's the big storyline of the gospel. And then the very specific means in which that gets accomplished is putting our hope and trust in the entire life of Christ, which really is bringing the kingdom of God to bear on absolutely everything. So it's Jesus's life lived on our behalf, not just as our example, but as our substitute. So it's not that he just died for us, but that he lived for us, and that his righteousness is not only sufficient to model for us what it should look like, but also to be for us the means by which we could also live the life that he calls us to live. And then, of course, it includes the cross, which we know is the means by which God then deals with our rebellion and all the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God, which glory of God is the showing the truth of what God is really like in our thoughts, our motives, and our actions. And we all fall short of that, and that's called sin. So we need the cross to deal with our sin, not only to forgive us, but then to make us a clean and holy vessel in which the Spirit of God can come and dwell and enable us to live the life that God has saved us for, which leads to the resurrection, because the resurrection is God's stamp of authority that he has all power over all things, over death, over Satan, over sin, and now has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life with his very presence and capability. So it includes the resurrection and then the future reality of his coming again, because we know that he will bring all things to a close and renew all things in the way they're meant to be. But in the meantime, we have Christ interceding on our behalf before God the Father to enable us to do everything he calls us to do in the power of his Spirit. So it'd be all of that, the big narrative, as well as the very specific way in which God accomplishes it through Jesus Christ in our lives.
Amen. So see, I would say to my listeners, I mean, that is how it is done. If you need a succinct presentation of the gospel, and if you also need that reminder that we're talking here about the comprehensive movement of God toward us to rescue, to renew, the gospel is both this comprehensive, overarching narrative, the redemptive narrative of history, and it is this very, I think we could use the word succinct, articulation of who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and what he wants in the life of every individual. So I'm talking with Jeff Vanderstelt. The book is Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truths of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. So let's talk specifically about this concept of fluency. First of all, that is a great word. When I think of fluency, I think of a foreign language or a foreign culture. But for Christians today, I think that the culture we live in can sometimes feel pretty foreign. So just talk with us about what fluency is, why that's a word that you're using here, and what it means.
Yeah, anybody who's learned a language, which I guess is all of us, right? We've all grown up in learning a mother tongue. We know it, but we don't talk about it very much. The idea of being fluent in a language is that we know it so well that we translate the world through it. When we see something, we think in that language. We have even our senses connected to that language, how we feel, how we experience the world. We then, of course, speak in that language. And if someone else doesn't speak that language, then we actually have to learn how to either teach them the language that we have, or we have to learn their language well enough to then translate what we think in, let's say, English into another language. So when we use the language of gospel fluency, what we're saying is the gospel should become our mother tongue, as it were. That it's the very means by which we were given birth into the family of God is the gospel. And we should grow in the understanding of the gospel so much that when we see the world, it comes through the lens of what we know to be true of God and what he's accomplished in Jesus Christ and who we are as a result. And so we're constantly taking in foreign language, as it were, the language of the world, through the lens of our mother tongue, the gospel, and asking, does this submit to the truths that we know of in Christ? In other words, Paul says it this way, take every thought captive to the obedience or the submission of Jesus. And so that's the fluency piece. So you get to the place where you literally dream in the language. That's when you know you've become fluent. And I think the church has got to get to a place where we live in the world with the gospel being our mother tongue, our thought filter, the way we translate things, and we're constantly asking, what about the gospel do they not believe? What are they missing? What do they need to hear? And how do we continue to do that to ourselves as well, so we're constantly being transformed by it?
So I love those phrases and those images. We talk a lot on this show about every thought being taken captive to Christ, and really what it looks like to have the mind of Christ in the matters of the day. And that's really where the rubber hits the road, I think, for you too. And so let's talk about that. Let's talk about how you bring all of this to bear, because life is complicated and it's messy. So what are some of the issues that you address in the book in terms of speaking gospel truths into everyday life?
Yeah, well, the book is framed up, first of all, to make sure people know the gospel, and then second, they actually know how to apply it to their own life and ask, do they even believe it? And third, to create a culture that learns to speak it to each other, and then lastly, become people who can speak it to the world who needs to know Jesus. That's kind of the structure of the group, or the book. But the topics that we hit in are multifaceted, like how does the gospel apply to work? How does it affect our relationships? What do we do with it when we're dealing with someone who's disappointed us or hurt us? How does the gospel speak into that? So most of the narrative or the illustrations throughout the book are the stuff that people are always dealing with, including myself. I do a bit of my own narrative of the stuff I struggle with and how I have to learn to speak the gospel to myself or have a community that will do that. So, for instance, like we're going to say, you've got a terrible situation at work, a bad boss doesn't treat you as you deserve, and how does the gospel speak to that? And how can we be set free to still go to work in bad situations, knowing ultimately we're working for Jesus, not for our earthly boss? Ultimately, we're getting paid way better than we deserve because the wages of sin is death, but we're getting eternal life. Our retirement package is amazing because we got to get to enjoy being a co-heir with Christ. And, you know, we're getting approval that's way better than our boss's approval anyway, because Jesus is speaking better words before the Father about you on a daily basis than you really deserve. So it's that kind of example. Like, how do you then apply that to the stuff you're going to face every single day? And how do you speak that to the friends and brothers and sisters in your community that need to hear it?
Now, I know that one of the unique things about you is that this is not just a conversation that you're trying to have in the United States with, let's say, you know, folks of a Western mindset. You're actually, this is a conversation that you're seeking to have globally. So talk with us about maybe how this is communicated differently, or how the environment in which you're having this conversation affects the conversation itself.
Yeah, when we first started the first Soma church that we started, and now it's led to a family of churches around the world, one of the things that was in the heartbeat of it is we said we want to train people in transferable, reproducible ways of being disciples of Jesus so they could go to any part of the world and continue to live this out. So, for instance, we do get requests to help with a persecuted church because of the type of training we're providing is something they can take and apply in their context where you can't publicly gather and you can't always use the same language that you might use in a Western context. Of course, they're speaking an entirely different language just culturally, but even the words that we use, we've got to be careful about. So in a lot of ways, we've learned how to break it down into reproducible principles. For me, it's these key questions I've taught people how to ask of every situation, and that can be taken into any context you would send people to. So we're all throughout Eastern Europe and India and places I can't mention and Tokyo, and which is, you know, a mixture of Western and Eastern if you know much about that city. But it's really spread because we're trying to train normal, everyday people to be gospel witness wherever God sends them, and bringing it away from the professional Christian and down to the everyday believer has been our goal since the beginning.
Which I think in this year, 500th anniversary of the Reformation, is a great reminder that we have a priesthood of all believers. You know, it was never intended to be something that just professional people were paid to do, or even that we collectively, as the church in one place, paid for somebody to go and do somewhere else for another group of people, but that we really are the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, and our calling is as the priesthood of all believers in every environment, and that includes the mission field where God has planted us. And so, you know, if America feels like foreign soil for you as a Christian, that's because this is the place where God has sent you to speak the gospel into the reality around you. And then, you know, thanks be to God that there are those who are also called to be translating and transmitting the reality of the gospel to folks in other parts of the world. And in particular, what you're doing to equip believers in those places to, you know, they are much more adequately equipped already to reach their neighbors than, you know, you and I would have to learn their language before we could become fluent in the gospel in their language. And so this notion that you are, it's more than a notion, this reality that you are equipping believers who are already there to then go forth and make disciples of others is just, you know, I just want to celebrate that and want to thank you for the ministry that you're doing in that way. Folks, his name is Jeff Vanderstelt. You can find him online at jeffvanderstelt.com. That's V-A-N-D-E-R-S-T-E-L-T. You can also follow him on Twitter at Jeff Vanderstelt. Again, the book is Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truth of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. Jeff, thanks so much for what you're doing and for being with us on The Reconnect.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
So our Below the Fold today actually comes from the wedding announcement section of my local paper. So I opened the paper to a beautiful wedding announcement. The joyful bride-to-be and her groom were beaming. Their wedding is to be held in the largest church in the county, and they're inviting any and all to attend. Their reception will be a traditional church fellowship hall carry-in, and there will be cake and lemonade provided for everyone. The wedding will be at 11 a.m., the lunch at noon, and everyone is expected to be gone by 1 o'clock. That seems like a lot of information for a wedding announcement. But included was a paragraph about their engagement. It's an engagement that spanned decades. They were separated first by war and then by a series of circumstances. They are now each nearly 90. Engagement and betrothal, worthy of consideration in our casual culture, where impermanence seems to reign, even in the area of our relationships. This is a couple who committed themselves to one another 70 years ago, and they are now finally being wed. That's a long engagement. So what is engagement? What does it mean to be engaged or betrothed, to be married, to be wed? What is the relevance and significance of marriage or weddings in our culture today, or even in the world at large? Does marriage even matter anymore? Well, this would be one of the places where I feel like Christians really have an opportunity to declare the truth and goodness not only of God's design, but of God's redemptive plan. It is God who gives us marriage for the full expression of love between a man and a woman. It is God who gives us marriage for the flourishing of human society, for the birth and the nurture of children. And it is God who gives us marriage as a way for us to catch a glimpse and enjoy a foretaste of the mysterious intimacy of Christ and his church. That's actually the way the Apostle Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians. It's a mystery. And those of you who are married, you have a little bit of a taste and a hint of what that means. Indeed, two become one. That's a mystery. Indeed, the concerns of the other, become more important than the concern for self? That's a mystery. This is a bond of union where two become one to the glory of a third, to the glory of the Father. That's a mystery. Human marriage is a parable of the eternal truth of God's redemptive relationship with human beings. It's an earthly image of God's divine plan. It's a touch point between the eternal and the everyday. And yes, it is mysterious, even in the midst of being very mundane, right? Because life in marriage comes with a rhythm that happens in and out of every day and in and out of every life circumstance. And it comes with a rhythm that can become routine if we allow it to. But then there's this mystery in which I love this other more than I love myself. This mystery in which I have a greater concern for the other than I have for myself. This mystery in which I want to be with this other person, really to the exclusion of others. But then together, we are something that neither one of us is alone. And together we are something mysterious, a little bit odd to the watching world. Well, here's why that's true. It's because marriage is given by God to reflect a pattern of Christ and his bride, the church. Human marriage is not the original design. I think that we get it backwards when we think that marriage is something that God points to in human reality to help us to help us. That's really not what's going on. God gives us marriage in order that he can help us see and understand eternal reality and his ultimate redemptive plan. Human marriage, again, is not the original design. It's a copy of the original design. I think we get that thinking backwards. We think that the Bible talks about the church as Christ's bride because it's an image that we'll understand from our own experience. Quite the contrary. God gives us human marriage as a reflection of the divine reality. The Bible talks about the church as Christ's bride because that's the reality of eternity. So, why get married? Why does God, through Jesus Christ, even want to have this kind of intimate relationship with human beings? Isn't God satisfied with himself? Yes, absolutely. And yet we as individuals are quite satisfied with ourselves, and yet we want to get married. We don't want to be alone. Why not? Because we're actually designed in the image of God. After the image of God, we're designed for relationship, and not just any relationship, but a relationship with him. So why get married? Mutual affection, genuine self-sacrificing love, the desire for one another in a shared life, the desire for children, the desire to not be alone until death do us part? Well, yes, all of those, but mainly this, sanctification. Sanctification. I want you to envision a triangle. Envision a triangle where the bride and the groom are those two separate points at the base of the triangle, and God is the third point at the top. As each of those two individuals grow more intimate with God, they quite naturally move toward one another. The reverse, you will recognize, is also true. As we move individually away from God and our intimacy with God is lessened, we also move naturally further and further apart from one another. Obviously, marriage is an experience in which we get a foretaste, a glimpse of Christ's relationship with the church, all of which is designed to be to the glory of the Father, to the glory of God. And so, as you and I grow individually in our sanctification, as we are conformed by one degree of glory to another by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, as we are more closely drawn to God through Christ by the power of the Spirit, we are in our marriages naturally drawn closer to one another. If you reverse this and you think that through a human relationship, through strengthening the ties that bind here on earth, you will somehow achieve some kind of spiritual union, you're wrong. Try as you might, that's never going to work. Solomon actually talks about that. in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you want a little lesson about how human relationships, no matter how diverse and no matter how many you might try, will never lead you to the kind of intimacy with another person nor with God that you really desire, just take a reread of the book of Ecclesiastes and all the mess we can get ourselves in as human beings. All right, so here's the challenge. Sin confuses the metaphor. The metaphor of marriage, of a man and a woman brought together into a mysterious relationship that reflects the nature of the relationship of Christ with his church, is confused by sin. Now, in our culture, this is like so apparent to us. We see this all around us all the time. This is why we end up with broken marriages. This is why we end up with broken families. This is why we end up with broken people. And yes, this is why we end up with sexual confusion. And this is why we end up with all manner of redefined, quote unquote, marriage. Most of which has no resemblance whatsoever to God's design for marriage, which is intended to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. So here's the challenge that I believe we have as Christians in our culture today. We need to redeem marriage. We need to redeem marriage for kids of divorce. We need to redeem marriage for a culture that's confused about the identity of the self and the role of genders, and even the reality of God and the goodness of his character and his plan. We need to redeem marriage so that the Redeemer can be known to the world. Let me ask this question. Is marriage held in honor among us all? That's the biblical mandate. So are you fiercely defending your own marriage and every other marriage around you? If we're engaged with the culture on the subject of marriage, with the goal of illuminating the eternal reality of God's goodness and intimate affection for all, then in our redemption, marriage likewise gets redeemed. All right, friends. So all of the subject matter that we've covered today, racial reconciliation and the calling of the Christian into that very contested space in our culture, as witnesses, as ambassadors of the kingdom, as people who recognize that in Jesus Christ, hey, we're all sinners and we're all potentially redeemed. And that's not a black and white issue. That's a grace gospel issue. And then this conversation about gospel fluency and how it is that God really does want to use us to translate the gospel into the culture. What does that look like? What does that mean? What does it mean for me as a person to embody to other people the goodness, the grace, the faithfulness of God? That's what people need. So how do we do that? And then in marriage, this metaphor for what our eternal life is going to be like as not just citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but members of the body of Christ that constitutes collectively the bride of Christ forevermore. What does that look like? What does that mean? These are things that need redeeming in our culture, and we are just the people God has called to do it. Hey, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Come right back here tomorrow. That's all we got time for today. Have a great day, and God bless. You can visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.